Going to Deuteronomy, I'll remind you that for three of the last 4 weeks, and of the last 4 weeks because I was not here for one of those weeks, but three of the last 4 weeks, we've slowed down to a snail's pace to review the seven annual holidays, which the Lord told Moses to tell the people to celebrate every year. And those were, does anybody remember? The one that was in, you don't have to do them all individually. We'll do them together. Here we go. The first one was, which was Christ's crucifixion. Okay, let's do it a different way. The second one spoke of Christ's sinless body being buried. That was the feast of unleavened bread. Great. Okay, third one spoke of Jesus' resurrection, which was the feast of first fruits, the first fruits from among the dead. Then, 50 days later, the birth of the church was on the day of, also called the Feast of Weeks. Good. And also the, what would, there was one more, wasn't there? Nobody can remember. That's okay. Read your notes. Okay. Then, after a long period of time on the calendar, out of nowhere, something that sounded like trumpets, symbolizing the rapture, that was the Feast of Trumpets. Now, you have no excuse for missing that one. So I'm not very good at this stuff. All right. Then the tribulation would occur. And at the end of the tribulation, when the Jews cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, recognizing him whom they have pierced, that will be on the Day of Atonement. And then when Jesus comes back and wipes out the armies that are trying to gather to fight against the Lord, and he establishes his kingdom and lives among people again, that will be symbolized by the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Excellent, excellent. So it's good that we slowed down. Now we're speeding back up. Now we're going to kind of get jump started again, cover the rest of the chapter and all of 17. So we're in chapter 16 right now, in verse 18. And what we see is Moses reviewing the law to the people, saying this, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Does this read like science fiction to you today? Man, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. God's law said that the people were to appoint cops and judges, judges and officers, who would judge with righteous judgment. Anyone who served in law enforcement or in the judicial system had to exercise righteousness. They had to judge with righteous judgment. Now, today, righteous judgment seems so subjective, but these were objective. There were three very specific things listed here which would classify as unrighteous judgment. Number one is, don't distort justice. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of distort, but the Hebrew word there is nata, and nata means to stretch out. Don't stretch out justice. Does it frustrate you the way our justice system works today? Somebody kills somebody in 1976. They're on their fifth appeal and haven't been put to death yet. It takes so long with the process that has gone on. When someone is proven to be guilty, deal with it. Don't stretch out. Don't distort it. Don't lengthen it. Lengthen it? Is that a word? Don't stretch it out. Let's get it done. And, you know, our justice system just takes years and often decades to put a criminal to death when they commit horrible crimes. And appeal after appeal, just the lawyers of criminals stretch out justice in the United States as a regular practice, and it's infuriating. Well, the next thing we see in regards to righteous judgment, righteous justice, the opposite is unrighteous. And what else is unrighteous? Partiality. Partiality, being partial to one over another, instead of both people having, if two people are at odds with one another, instead of saying, well, I like this guy better, or if somebody's on trial and say, well, I really loved him when he was a football player and he used to run through the airport, then don't show partiality. Don't be so blind to, oh, the guy's such a nice guy. He couldn't have possibly done that, right? Well, it's part of our human nature to allow friendship or respect or notoriety or preconceived notions. It's very much part of our human nature to allow those things to make us partial, to keep us from being objective, to keep us from executing justice. Now, if we're called to execute justice, then we need to remain neutral in these things. We need to stick to the facts. We need to not be influenced, and we've got to look at the situation, not influenced by our respect or the fact that they're famous or some of these other things that influence us. Now, interesting, young Pastor Timothy was told by the Apostle Paul that if one of the elders in the church was found to be continuing in sin, Timothy was told in 1 Timothy 5 to rebuke them in the presence of all. Rebuke them in the presence of all. And we're told not to do that in a spirit of partiality. Timothy was told that. Don't do this in a spirit of partiality. Instead, rebuke them in the presence of all. Now, there are few people that experience ministry together closer than a church leadership team. Pastors and elders and deacons and, you know, years and years of serving together. Oftentimes, that's where each other are their best friends or their closest comrades, their prayer, the guys that you've prayed with the most. And it would be really easy, wouldn't it, for Timothy to say, man, you know, maybe it's not as bad as it seems. Or, gee, the brother Joe or you know, my friend Fred, they're my good buddy. I shouldn't do that. Paul said, hey, look out. Don't do this in a spirit of partiality. Don't make this judgment. No, instead, they're to be rebuked in the presence of all. Don't be influenced. Hey, don't say, oh, we've served in ministry together, or he's a respected member of the community, or, oh, we probably wasn't as bad as it seems. No, we need to not be partial. And a lot of times, we think we have good reason to be partial. I mean, in our minds, we don't think partiality, that's bad, but I'll do it anyway. No, we believe that we have good reason. We think that we have good reason to be partial towards one person or another. But the proverb says something very interesting about this. Proverbs 28:21 says why partiality is not good. It says, to show partiality is not good because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. That's why partiality is not good, because the fact is, you can think, oh, a business professional like him would never murder his wife. Or you would think, well, a man with such a seemingly happy home life, a guy who's so jovial all the time, he would have never committed that terrible crime. But any man, any woman, any person is able to commit any sin given the proper provocation. And sometimes it's for a piece of bread a man will transgress. People have done very amazingly brutal things for such simple, small instigations, it seems. And so if you have this preconceived notion, oh, he's rich, he has no need to embezzle that money, it probably wasn't him. Or look at the college he went to and got such good grades, you know, he would never have done this dirty, rotten thing. Well, hey, look out, because your partiality is not good. Because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress. So thirdly, listed under here for unrighteous judgment is bribery. Bribery also listed as being unrighteous in judgment. Men who pursue wealth and rewards over justice should have no place in the judicial chair. It's been really interesting being a part of a small town. Growing up in Southern California, you know, people get away with all kinds of stuff because there's millions of people there, and it's really hard to get caught. It's hard enough to find somebody you know. Can you imagine going to the grocery store for week after week, year after year, and never seeing anybody that you knew? It's hard to imagine that in Cheyenne, right? I mean, you can't go to Walmart without running into 10 people from the church, you know? But in Southern California, you know, it's so anonymous. But now being a part of a smaller community and having friends in law enforcement and lawyers and things like that, it's amazing to hear how the people who serve or are supposed to serve justice in this system, the judges and the officers, many of them are very, very subject to sin. And some of it, even when it's common knowledge, seems to just go on because who else wants to do the job? Not me. Very, very difficult to watch that happen and see that, man, bribery and even just doing things for financial gain. Making decisions that will benefit you. Hey, if I make this decision about this case or this law, my pocket gets filled. Nah, that would be unrighteous. I should remove myself from this decision. Yeah, right. But in fact, righteousness would say, no, I've got to remove myself from this decision. Any kind of bribery or greed or desire for reward just corrupts and perverts justice. You should have no part of it. Well, verse 21, he goes on and says, you shall not plant for yourself an Asherah, or any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. You shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. Okay, the Israelites were forbidden from placing Asherah poles next to the altar. What's an Asherah pole? Well, it's very much, you could picture it like the Native Americans' totem pole. Only instead of, and I don't know much about the Native American religions. I know many of those were to tell stories. Well, the Asherah pole wasn't to tell stories. It was an idol to worship, but it was carved out of a tree and stood up. As a matter of fact, when they were put up, very often God said, cut them down. And so it's a long, skinny thing that you could hack down with an axe and fall over if you were feeling somewhat righteous that day. It was a carved image out of a tree. And the Lord says, hey, you know, don't place it next to the altar. Don't put it in, later on, the temple grounds, you know. Why is that? Isn't God far superior? And besides, a wooden idol isn't, I mean, God's altar was made of brass. It was, you know, the bronze altar with fire and blood and horns, and God is mighty. What does he care about some carved tree sitting up next to it? Well, he cared a lot. He cared a lot because God will not share the stage with anyone or anything, no matter how insignificant it might seem. God doesn't want to play second fiddle to anyone or anything, and he doesn't even want to play first fiddle if there is a second fiddle. You see, it's not just no other gods before me. It's no other gods. You shouldn't have any other gods. And especially putting it next to. And this is the important thing to notice. It's important to notice it's not just a matter of forsaking the Lord. You know, it's not I remove the altar of God in my life and I put up this Asherah pole. No, it is saying, oh, I fully respect the altar of God. I respect the Lord, and he's my number one, man, me and the man upstairs, you know, we're good. And now I'll just add to that. I'll just have this other idol, this other God, this other pursuit, not instead of, but in addition to. Isn't it better to add? No, it's not. This was the problem that Solomon had. Solomon started so well. Solomon was a young man, and he just cried out to the Lord, "Lord, I don't have wisdom. I'm being made king. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. Lord, just give me wisdom to govern this great nation of yours." And the Lord said, "Oh, what a great guy. Not only am I going to give you that, I'm going to bless you with all these other things." And Solomon was the one that God had build the very temple. That's why it's very frequently called Solomon's temple, because he's the one who built it and financed most of it. But later in life, he didn't drive the Lord out, but he added in other things, other desires. When Solomon was old, 1 Kings 11 tells us, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted. That's holy with a W, entirely devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went out after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully. He didn't walk away from the Lord completely. He just didn't follow the Lord fully. He didn't forsake the Lord entirely. His heart was just not completely devoted to the Lord, it says. So Solomon, where does he go from there? He built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Every time he got a wife, he said, "So tell me about your religion." And she'd say, "Oh, well, we worship this serpent thing and we dance around it with fire." And he'd say, "Well, that sounds fun. Let's build a serpent and dance around it with fire." Next wife. "Well, tell me about your religion." "Oh, we do somersaults down the hill with our hair braided in pigtails with poison ivy tied in." "Okay, well, let's do that," you know. He was just looking for fulfillment. Hey, is the Lord satisfying? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Man, when you drink of the living water, you'll never drink or desire anything else. Your thirst will be satisfied. Not so with Solomon, who decided, "Well, I'll try these other drinks as well. Try a cup of this and a cup of this." Hey, variety, it's the spice of life. Hey, maybe I'll write that in one of the Proverbs. Variety is the... No, it's a good thing he didn't. When he was old, his heart was not completely devoted to the Lord. He added to it. He added to the altar. He put up his Asherah pole next to the altar. The Lord forbade that. He said, "No way." A lot of people justify this sort of behavior, but it's not okay. The Lord our God is a jealous God, he says. And that's why we've got to choose the Lord alone or not at all. That's it. The Lord alone or not at all. It's not a matter of the Lord and some other thing. It's the Lord alone or not at all. Elijah told the people, he said, "How long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? How long are you going to try and ride the fence? How long are you going to sit in the middle and say, 'Oh, the Lord is good, but so is Baal,' you know? How long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." He's saying you can't be in the middle. You have to make a decision. See, if you don't follow the Lord completely, entirely, fully, exclusively, then don't follow him at all. But as it is, you're just being mugwumps. You know what a mugwump is, right? A guy sitting on the fence with his mug in one yard and his wump in the other. Right? You can't do it. You just can't do it. Well, here we go. Chapter 17, verse 1. Moses continues, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God." Now, a lot of people don't understand this. They say, oh, well, what is it? You know, God has a problem against defective animals. Oh, it's more than that. God got very specific, even in among the Levites, if there was a birth defect among the Levites, or if they were blind in one eye or had some injury to some, you know, part of them, that God said, no, you can't enter in, you can't touch the food that's sacred. You know, everything has got to be just so. It's got to be unblemished. It's got to be perfect. Is that because God is opposed to people and animals that have birth defects? No, absolutely not. The whole story is that he's happy to love them and let them live, but as far as a sacrifice goes, God demands a perfect sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice. And it's a good thing that he does. Because, you know, if God didn't have any standards for sacrifice, then I could say, I'm going to die for your sin, and shoot myself in the head and say, well, there we go. But no, Jesus' sacrifice was unblemished. It was perfect. We see in Leviticus 22, this is expounded a little bit, when whatever has a defect you shall not offer, it will not be accepted. See, a blemished sacrifice, an imperfect one, it's not accepted. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow, or for a free will offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. It must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. God is a perfect and holy God, a righteous God, an unblemished God. And to accept a sacrifice, that sacrifice must be unblemished as well. Not only did this prevent people from, or it was supposed to, prevent people from sacrificing the sick animals. Oh, look, that calf is about to die. Let's give it to the Lord this Saturday. You know, the Lord doesn't want it. The Lord said in Malachi, why don't you wrap it up, give it to your governor, see how he likes it. I don't want it. Not just, it didn't just prevent that, but it also set the standard that the sacrifice for sin had to be unblemished, had to be perfect. And when Jesus was crucified, he was the only one who could die for our sins. He was the only one who could offer up a perfect and unblemished sacrifice. He was the only one that wasn't defective. Hey, I don't know about you, but I'm defective. I am. You could say, well, you look pretty normal to me. No, nobody would say that. But up here, and especially here in my heart, I'm defective. Would my death pay the penalty of my sin and make me righteous before God? God would say, no, I'm not accepting that sacrifice. Fortunately, Jesus was an unblemished, perfect lamb without defect. That's what 1 Peter 1:19 says. Peter said that we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was without the spot of sin. He was without the blemish of transgression. This means that he, according to Hebrews 9:14, this means that he offered himself without blemish to God. And so God isn't just saying, oh, I don't want any ugly sheep and I don't want any defective people hanging out in church. No, we're all defective. That's the whole idea. The sacrifice, though, the sacrifice needs to be holy. The sacrifice needs to be perfect. Verse 2, if there is found in your midst in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded. And if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates. That is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. Now, don't form a vigilante crowd and just start, you know, arresting people at random and stoning them. Investigate this thoroughly. And if they're found to be guilty, put them to death. Guilty of what? Guilty of committing this evil. Now, in today's society, this doesn't sound very evil. Just people who go and serve other gods. Isn't that what America seems to be all about these last few years? The freedom of religion, of any religion. I can be a Muslim and worship Allah. I can be a Buddhist and, you know, sit in the lotus position and contemplate my navel. I can be a humanist and believe in this divine evolutionary process where we're all going to become, you know, greater than the sum of our parts. I can be anything I want to be. Unfortunately, America, you can't be a fundamentalist Christian because that's exclusionary. That's not politically correct. That's hate. That's hate. I hate sin. I hate that woman Jezebel. God very clearly says what he hates. Yeah, am I a victim of hate? Yeah, I hate sin. Am I intolerant? Yeah, to tolerate sin is a sin. That's why God was so angry when Jesus was telling the people in the book of Revelation, when he was dictating the seven letters to the seven churches, the church in which Jezebel was committing all this sin. Jesus said, I have this against you, talking to the church, not to Jezebel. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Oh, tolerance is a big thing. Any God, worship any God. Pray to the God of your choice. It's not right. And in Israel's society, under Israel's law, if you went out after other gods, you were put to death. And that included this whole devotion to the sun, the moon, and the stars. You know, ever since I was a little kid, when I opened up the comics in the newspaper, there was always the astrology thing right next to it. It still is. I've never seen a paper where they didn't have the horoscope. It's occultism. It's not a fun little thing. I don't even read it as a joke. And I hope you don't either. Because it's all devoted to this thing, oh, whatever sign you were born under, whatever position the stars were in when you came into the world, that this influences you. You know, there's people going crazy right now with Mars being so close. Man, I mean, you should read some of these reports, not from the astronomers, but from the astrologers. It's crazy. It's crazy. There was one so-called expert came out and said that we're going to, in this phase of Mars being the closest it's ever been or ever will be, and for generations to come, that we're going to see all sorts of alien hybrid babies being born in the Earth. And they actually gave this guy news time, you know. To worship the sun and the moon and the stars, to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. See, it's God who spoke these things into existence. And the stars, do you remember in Genesis what the stars were made for? For signs. For signs in the heavens. Because the stars will be blotted out someday. Because the gospel, it seems, in ancient times was very clearly written in the heavens. But now stars are said to influence our personalities based on when we were born. I was born on June 11th, and so people say, oh, you're a Gemini. That means you have two very distinct personalities. And I say, I do not. Yes, I do. I do not. Yes, I do. I do not. Yes, you do. It's crazy. Craziness. Astrology. You know, it's actually funny. You can look at the studies. They're all on the internet. You can find pro-astrology websites and anti-astrology websites. The fact is, when you sit down and really scientifically test astrological predictions, and you say, oh, well, you're a Virgo, so you are a generous person, sometimes a little jealous. You get along good with people, but you don't like to be in a big noisy crowd. And I mean, all these things, and people go, wow, yeah, that's me. You know, in such generalities, it's amazing that you can read any of the horoscopes and any of them will apply to you. when they get more specific, they find that their rate of accuracy goes way down. And the most scientific tests, the most controlled tests that they do, given a, you know, yes or no answer, they come out right at 50%. That means that rather than reading your horoscope, why don't you do this? Pull the quarter out of your pocket and say, heads, I have a good day. Tails, I got a bad day. Whoosh, poof. You have the same odds of that horoscope. However, unlike reading the horoscope, flipping the quarter isn't going to bring down the judgment of God on your life and send you to hell. I'm all for the quarter. Or, better yet, I'm all for starting my day out, not reading the comics or the horoscope. I'm all for saying, Lord, the day is yours. The day is yours. Whatever you want to do in my life. And Father, I don't care if the world would call it a good day or a bad day. I just want it to be a day that I spend with you, that's guided by you, that's directed by you. And you know what? When you do it like that, somebody smashes into your car, the boss fires you because he's having a bad day, the IRS sends you the audit notice, you know, those kind of things. It's not a bad day. It's just a Lord-guided day. Hey, Lord, this is what you had for me today. Sometimes I'm up on the mountaintop. Sometimes I'm in the valley. But the fact is, even if it's the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because thou art with me. So forget the horoscope. Even as a joke, and I say this in all seriousness, and you know me, hopefully you know that I'm not some big legalist. Very, very casual in a lot of things. And I don't believe that in making a bunch of rules and regulations for Christians to follow. But I'll tell you what, don't be reading the horoscope. Just don't. It's not funny. In the Bible days, according to the Old Testament law, if you were found practicing such things and it was proven to be true, you would be put to death. That's how serious God takes this. That's how serious he takes it. Well, let's keep going here. That doesn't mean astronomy's bad. Feel free to look at Mars and go, hey, God, great planet you made. Okay. Now, in verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Okay, knowing how fallible man is, God says one witness is not sufficient to put somebody to death. One witness, not sufficient to put someone to death. Going back to that thing we were talking about in Timothy, about the accusation against the elder continuing in sin, that you shall not receive an accusation against an elder based on the testimony of one, but it must be by two or three. That, you know, you can't just take one person's word for it. Why? Because one person very often has a vendetta, right? One person can be wrong. One person can be steeped in bitterness and unforgiveness and be presenting a total lie. And one person can just be plain old mistaken. But you increase the odds exponentially when you begin to talk to more than one witness. The first to present the case seems right, till another steps forward and questions him. And pretty soon, you get a fuller understanding of what truly happened. The more witnesses you have, the better. Two or three was the number required. And it would greatly increase the odds of accuracy. Now, I want you to notice this. It says, the hand of the witness or the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. If I stand up and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, I say, I saw Joe Schmo kill that man in cold blood, and I'm bearing witness against him. He's going to be put to death. You know who's going to put him to death? My hand first. My hand first. Why? Well, I don't know if you've been the victim of slander and lies, but I have. Horrible, horrible stuff. Just awful. And there's a lot of people who just have felt the need over the years to just go around behind my back and say, oh, well, Pastor Ron, I saw him do this, or I heard him do this, or these other terrible things, and judge not only my motives, but make up actions again. You know, oh, I saw him doing that. Well, you know what? I didn't. I think it would be a whole different thing, because when I've confronted people face to face and said, that is not true, a lot of times they back down, because it's easier to be like a cockroach and go around in the dark and eat all the food that's dropped on the ground than it is when the light comes on. Because then, you know, like cockroaches, they just flee. But that's not a pun, by the way. They just run away as the clock goes tick, tick, tick. Yeah. Anyway, when confronted, and if they had consequences, really, Pastor Ron did that? Really? Are you willing to say that to somebody? Oh, yes, I am. Are you willing to be the one to pull the trigger? To give him the lethal injection? Oh, this horrible thing you said he did. Well, maybe I might have embellished the story a little bit. You see, when you accuse someone and you're told that, look, we're going to take you at your word, but your actions better prove this. You're going to be accountable for what you said. And not only will you stand before God someday if you're lying, you won't just stand before God for lying. You'll stand before God for murder, because you put him to death. Now, I'll tell you what. As nebulous and distant as that sounds, we do this all the time. Again, using myself as an example, and I like to be the victim every once in a while. And I have been the victim of late by several people. And I'll tell you what, the people that hate me, I love them and I pray for them. But the people that hate me, Jesus said, you have murdered him. You've put your brother Ron to death. You are guilty of murder, because when you hate your brother, it's murder. That's why I'm deathly afraid to hate anybody. A lot of people have done a lot of things to me that would make me, and the world would say, oh, you have every right to hate. The psychologist would say, oh, you know, let all that out. Just really fester the malignancy, you know, whatever that nonsense is. My friends, unsaved family members would say, yeah, you have every right, man. You hold on to that root of bitterness. You keep that up. You keep that up. You don't open yourself up to be hurt by them again. I love them. I have to love them. I have no choice but to love them. Every time they hurt me, I forgive them. Every time word gets to me about the gossip, you know, and the bitterness and the lies, I just pray for them. And it keeps my heart tender. And it keeps me safe. It keeps my eternal destination sure. Because the Bible says if I'm in unforgiveness, I'm not saved. It's as clear as that. If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. And you can sing all the worship songs you want and go to all the Bible studies you want and teach all the Sunday school classes you want, go to all the home fellowships you want, listen to Christian radio all you want, even lead people to Christ all you want. But if you hold unforgiveness against people, you're not going to heaven. You're going to hell. It's that simple. It's that simple. We're supposed to remember that from the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're taught. In the same way that we forgive other people, that's how we'll be forgiven. That's why I make sure and forgive everybody. That's why I make sure that my heart remains loving towards people. Yeah, it hurts. Oh, it hurts. If you want to understand what it is to really have people hate you, I encourage you, get into the ministry. Get into the ministry. The reason that churches have stages is so that it's easier to get a clear shot at the guy in ministry. You know, just aim. You know, that's what the Air Force is all about, right? Aim high. You know, just. You got to forgive him. And so while you're reading this and seeing, hey, bearing witness against a guy means that you're the one putting him to death. You put him to death. Your hand is the first one to put him to death. Well, when you're bitter and bearing false witness and lying, not only are you lying, not only are you guilty of diabolos. Remember, that's the word gossip in Greek. Same word for devil, diabolos. Not only are you doing that, but you're also guilty of murder. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be found to be a murderer. Scary, scary stuff. It's probably a word for many of us tonight. Well, by the way, when Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees who had gathered around the woman caught in the act of adultery, oh, she was caught in the act. I mean, she was clearly guilty. You feel righteous about this one, guys? Okay. The law says she should be put to death? All right. Whichever one of you guys is without sin, go ahead and throw the first rock. It's actually, literally, he's talking about this law. Because the accuser was the first one to throw a stone. So he says, okay, we've got a lot of accusers. Which one should throw the first stone? Oh, the one who's not guilty of sin. Yeah. Well, verse 8. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to court TV and have a nationwide internet poll to see who's guilty. No, you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Where is the place which the Lord your God chooses? Jerusalem. You guys are Bible students. Awesome. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you, and from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. So the priest's decision is final. You need to stick to it. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Well, nowadays, we don't have to listen to a judge. We have what we call an appeal. And, you know, I don't like what that judge said, so I'm going to the next court. Well, I don't like what he said either. I'm going to the next court. Well, I don't like what that jury decided. I'm going to the next court. It's presumptuous. But here's the deal. There was times when a court case was too difficult to decide. You've probably seen enough cases on TV, both real and fictional, to say, wow, I sure am glad I'm not in that jury. I'm glad I'm not that judge, because that, who knows? I mean, is the guy guilty of manslaughter or murder? I mean, what was his intent? What was his real motive? I mean, it's clear he did it, but does he deserve to be put to death? Did he run the person down in cold blood? Or was it honestly an accident? There's things that are really not enviable, these positions. Now, if they couldn't decide what the true outcome of a case should be about whether the criminal was a bad criminal or just a so-so criminal, where were they to go? They were to go to Jerusalem, to the priest that served in those days, acting as a judge. That was the high priest with the Umim and the Tumim, that breastplate on the high priest's garment with which he decided things, that is somehow he was tied into the Lord, but the lights and perfections, you know. The priest was this guy. The priest would decide the verdict and the punishment, what the punishment should be. And this is really just a far cry from today. You know, I can't wait to be called for jury duty. Because, you know, when you're there and they're selecting the jury, and they say, okay, well, let's talk to juror number 17. And, okay, tell me what you do. Well, I'm a born-again guy who's a pastor of a Christian church. Dismissed. Why? Because I might have some preconceived notion of what righteousness is? Because either one lawyer or the other doesn't want me there because I might have discernment? Because I might think that justice is something to be pursued? Because I believe that God has absolute moral standards that I'm not going to be talked out of? Try telling the judge or the lawyers that you're a born-again Christian and see how fast they dismiss you. One lawyer or the other will. Horrible. Back then, hard cases were sent to the priest. Now, a priest can't get on a jury. A pastor can't serve in the court. Scary. Just scary stuff. And here's the deal. Why was the priest the guy to do that? Well, he was supposed to be tied in with the Lord, right? He was supposed to have discernment. But most of all, he was a guy who devoted his life to the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. And someone who knows the Word of God very often is going to make a court case very simple. Whereas the lawyers got it all convoluted and messed up. The man or the woman who knows the Word of God can say, well, this is very clearly, you know, sin in this sense. But now, if you bring the Word of God into a court case, that criminal's going free. I don't know if you caught this May down in Brighton. You know, Brighton's not too far from us. If you drive to Denver International Airport, you drive through Brighton. Down in Brighton, there was a guy who'd been convicted of murder, horrible murder. This guy tracked down a waitress as she was driving home, ran her off the road, brutally killed her after he ran off the road, and then some good Samaritan tried to come to help, so he shot this poor woman as well. She's paralyzed for life. The jury decided, this man, if anybody deserves the death penalty, this man does. Everything was fine and dandy until the judge got word that the jury had consulted a Bible. You see, the jury, who was supposed to be sequestered from all media. Now, the reason you sequester a jury for media is not to be influenced by the case. Well, he decided that the Gideon Bible in the hotel room was media. And the fact that they had turned to Leviticus chapter 24 and read this passage, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so shall it be inflicted on him. The one who kills a man shall be put to death. As the jury deliberated, these verses were quoted. The judge threw it out. And this is what he said. By the way, the man's name is Judge John J. Vigil. Vigilant, he is not. John J. Vigil, down in Colorado. He said that using the Bible meant that the death penalty was imposed in an unconstitutional manner. Can you believe that? This is a quote. Quote, jury resort to biblical code has no place in a constitutional death penalty proceeding. The Bible is not allowed to be considered when we're talking about the Constitution of the United States of America. We have fallen so far in the last 200 years, it's just unspeakable. Certainly, you saw that they removed the Ten Commandments monument. They put it in the press room, no longer available for public viewing. A very good friend of mine was instrumental in the design and the placement of that monument and showed me pictures of it before it was placed and had asked me to pray when it was played 2 years ago, before it was placed, asked me to pray because this was going to be a major thing. And they knew it was going to be a major thing and showed me the pictures of it. And I was so blessed because, you know what? It wasn't really a monument to the Ten Commandments. Oh, the big thing on the top and the middle is the Ten Commandments. But all the way around, and this is what you have not seen on the news, and this is what they are not reading to you on the news, is the quote from our presidents and national leaders over the last 200 years about the importance of the scriptures and specifically the God of the Ten Commandments. That this was not a religious thing saying, oh, God and the Ten Commandments. This was a political, this is the politics of America, the politicians and the presidents and the leaders, our founding fathers, these were direct quotes from them. They are, by removing this monument, they are censoring history, the history of our United States. If you can track down anywhere a listing of what's on that monument, you will weep when you read it, realizing that the court order was to remove it. Horrible, horrible thing. We're in some pretty dire straits. When not only has the culture at large and the judicial system specifically forbidden God, but now they're out and out rewriting history and denying the fact that the Bible, and specifically the Ten Commandments, are the very foundation of our law and our Constitution. And to say for Judge Vigil to say that the Bible has no place in a constitutional proceeding of this guy having a sentencing is ludicrous. The guy needs to go back to high school history class. Someday, if he does not repent, someday he will stand before the real judge and be sent into the lake of fire. And all the way he'll say, well, that's not constitutional. Amazing. Okay. Notice this. The law says that to be so presumptuous as to not listen to the priest means the death penalty for that judge. When you say, okay, the law says we got to take it, and we'll take it up to Jerusalem, we'll take it to the high priest, he'll give us the verdict, we say, well, we disagree. Then not only will the criminal be put to death, but so will the lawyers and the judges and those guys who reject that. Wow. Okay, let's get going. Last section. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. He shall not cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. God's will was that Israel not have a king over him. He wanted to be the king. He didn't want democratic. He wanted theocratic. He wanted to be the king. God as king, men of God like Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Samuel, these guys that heard from God and shared God's word with the people, that's the way it was supposed to be set up. But God knew that they would get into the land, they'd look around and go, Well, everybody else has a king. And that's what they did in the days of Samuel. Well, earlier in the book of Judges, they tried to make Gideon king. Israel had never had a king. They weren't supposed to have a king. Gideon, well, this righteous guy, let's make him a king. They said to Gideon, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Let's make a dynasty. You can be the king, and then we'll have, you know, Prince Charles, and then William, and whoever else, you know. We'll just keep going down. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Good boy, Gideon. Well, they tried it again in the days of Samuel. And in the days of Samuel, they didn't say, oh, you be king and your sons be king. They said, Samuel, you're old. And your sons are corrupt. We want a king. We don't want you. We don't want your sons. We want a king. Now appoint a king for us to judge like all the nations. God knew that day would come. And so he established rules for them. Notice the five rules. Don't multiply horses. Why? Well, because some boast in chariots and horses, but we should boast in the name of our God. It's like, hey, look at all my stuff. Don't return to Egypt. Don't go back into the world for whatever reason. Even if it's for horses, you're not supposed to go back there. Don't multiply wives or money. In other words, don't follow the desires of the flesh. And this is the most important. Write a copy of the law and read it every day. Now, I don't know if that was Genesis to Deuteronomy or Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy, but it was a lot. To own a handwritten Bible in the hand of the king, which he was to read on a daily basis to devote himself to the knowledge of the Word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word, Psalm 119 says, your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Any king, any leader, any manager, any father, anyone in any position of authority should go back and look at those five principles. Not the least of which, in fact, the greatest of which, know the word, apply the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's easy to preach against the corruption in the United States. And yet, when we see the evildoers all through the world, we realize that we're among the more righteous of the nations. Lord, how far the human race has truly fallen. But we know that although we cannot change the world by protests or by legislation, we can change, number one, our hearts, and we can live righteously. And then we can share the gospel with other people who will then receive you, and your indwelling spirit will cause them to live righteously, and they will share the gospel with someone else, and we can change the world that way. Lord, that would be a good way to bring revival. Lord, it's up to you to have the power and do the work. It's just up to us to be faithful. And I pray that you would remind us that we do need to be faithful by beginning with righteousness in our own lives. Lord, I pray for those that continue to be bitter and unforgiving, who can think of someone that they hate. Lord, I pray that that root would be pulled out because it's very, very dangerous. Lord, I pray that you would cause us all to be devoted to your word as well, that we would read it all the days of our life, that we might learn to fear you, that we might walk in your ways. God, thank you for your faithfulness and for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.